Turning today to the letter of James, chapter 2 and verse 14. James, chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And our subject is the comparing of dead and living faith. That is the topic of the second part of this second chapter. May I just look at verse 12 to begin with. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And while the subject dealt with in the first half of the chapter is yet to be concluded in the 13th verse, yet the 12th verse introduces, in a way, the second part of the chapter. So speak ye, and so do. The meaning may seem obvious. Speak and do. Let your words and your deeds be righteous and holy. That seems to be the obvious sense. But actually, there's another sense in the words, and it is this, verse 12, so speak, possibly James has in mind, not all your words, all your conversation, but your profession of faith, your boast, perhaps we may use the word in the best sense, your boast that you're a Christian man or a Christian woman, that you're saved by the blood of Christ. So speak ye in your profession of faith, in your claim to be a believer, and so do. And this is not so much a phrase which joins together words and deeds, say and do the right things, but it's a statement that distinguishes between what you claim and how you behave. Now that's much more likely the sense in which James says these words. So speak ye, and so do. Not only make a profession of faith, not only lay claim to faith in Christ, but perform, behave. Because the second part of the chapter is going to talk about faith, that is to say, a declaration of faith, a statement of faith, and works, the behavior and the life which is lived. And James uses the same type of, literary device back in chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23. You see the same style. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. The distinction there is between the hearer and the doer. Verse 23 of chapter 1. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, so hearers and doers have already been distinguished and contrasted. And so the same idea is likely to be the sense of verse 12 in chapter 2. So speak ye and so do. It's moved on from hearers and doers to claimers and doers, which fits the rest of the chapter. So a profession of faith, I believe in Jesus Christ, I have trusted in him for salvation, I trust in his shed blood, and I believe I'm a born-again Christian walking in faith in Christ. A profession may not be accompanied by Christian behavior, by the proof that you really have been changed and born again. And that is the challenge in the second part of this chapter. And it seems to be introduced by those words in verse 12. So speak ye, not just all your speech, but perhaps just your profession of faith in mind, and so do, to be consistent with it, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We've commented in this in a past study. What is the law of liberty? Well, it is the law, of course, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, except that for Christian people it is no longer a law of condemnation by which we are condemned to eternal banishment and punishment, but it is a law of liberty because Christ has obeyed it for us. Christ has taken the punishment on our behalf of our every infringement and breaking of God's law. And Christ has lived it perfectly for us and so deserved heaven for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us. So for us, it is a law of liberty. But now we have the desire to keep it and the longing to keep it and certainly more strength with which to keep it. And so while we fail, our failure will not take us to doom because Christ has secured salvation for us. It is a law of liberty because we freely desire to keep it and strive to do so. Yes, but is that conduct in you, in us? That is the proof, as James will say, as to whether we really have faith. So I come down to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? What does it profit? Well, in that day, verse 12. Verse 12 hangs over all these verses. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. There is a day of judgment. Happily, for Christian people, it is not a day of terror, because the day of judgment will come and we will be aware of all our sins, our every sin, even believers. We will be aware of these things. But because we're under the blood of Christ, and Christ is there, and he takes us aside, as it were, and he shields us, it will not be a day of terror. But it will be for Christians a day of indescribable thankfulness. The very showing to us of our sin and our record will not plunge us into despair and dismay, but rather fill us with a degree of gratitude and wonder and thankfulness and love that human words cannot describe. So that is a great day, but those who have faith but no evidence that they were ever saved, well, it will be a day of terror. Faith cannot hold you if it was not effective faith, if it didn't really secure salvation and a new life evidenced, authenticated in your behavior and your striving for righteousness and obedience to God. It won't profit you if it's dead faith, and we're going to describe that. It won't profit you in that final judgment day. It will be a day of terror. And James has to make the point very forcibly, and he does. Now, verse 14, what doth it profit on that day which is coming? Though a man say he hath faith, what interesting language. He says he has faith. He hasn't got it, the man who James has in mind. He hasn't really got saving faith. He says he has. He thinks he has. He's deluded. He hasn't got it. What does it profit if he says he has faith, but he hasn't got the authenticating transformation of life? The evidence of having been saved. Can that kind of faith save him? Can faith save him? That is to say, the kind of faith which he has, a faith which never led to any transformation of life. No, it can't. The mere declaration that you believe in Christ, if it wasn't deep and sincere and effective to secure salvation for you, well, then it won't help you in that last day. It's a delusion. It won't save you. That's the point that James is making. So let's look at his verses. And he promptly gives an example. But before we go to the example, why is it that faith may not save. Is it possible, as some people here, some dear friends, and you're deluded about salvation? You say, but I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the cross of Calvary and his shed blood, and I believe that I've asked him to be my saviour. What could it be that could result in you not being saved, and yet you're confident you believe in him? Well, maybe you've never repented properly. Maybe you never repented of your sin. Perhaps you heard the gospel from an evangelist who put it badly, who said, all you've got to do is receive Jesus into your heart, say yes to him, and you're saved. Maybe he didn't tell you about repentance. That's essential, accompanying faith. The doctrine of repentance unto life is throughout the Bible. There has to be repentance. Oh yes, I said, I'm sorry for my sin. But was there shame? Did you mean it? Did you really have in mind all your sin? Now, I'm not suggesting you've got to make a long list of everything wrong you've ever done. That's impossible. But is there anything you left out? Oh Lord, I repent of my sin. I remember I was very bad to somebody once. But you're not including in the mix very obvious sins, like your selfish worldly ambitions, your love of this world, and so on. You've never really repented of those things. You've never renounced them. You've never asked God to help you leave them behind and to split with them. So there's never been repentance. That might be a reason why you have faith which is dead or barren, hasn't actually secured for you a walk with God and a new life. There could be a number of things. The old saying, some people, they come to God and they've got all sorts of sins and worldly desires and ambitions and hidden under their coat, and they're not repenting of those. They're sneaking into the kingdom of God, or they think they are, with all sorts of unsurrendered, unrepented of wrongs. Well, God can see through the coat, and he wants a genuine heart and real repentance and real turning to him. Or you may have gone to the Lord, and some people make this mistake, and I'm trying to do this sympathetically, and they have in their mind, oh, I need God's forgiveness, but I'm quite a good person. A bit of my goodness and a bit of Christ should get me through. And you'll never have the experience of true conversion that way. It's got to be all Christ and nothing of me. Oh no, I have to come to the point of seeing I'm a wretched, foolish, unworthy, sinful person through and through. And my few scraps of goodness are absolutely washed away by my sin and my depravity. And it's not only the sins I do, it's the state and condition of my heart. I'm in a bad condition. And that's what you have to say to God. I am deceitful. I feel it in me. It's not just the fact that sometimes I lie. You have to say to God, I am deceitful, I am proud, I am bad-tempered, whatever your sins are. It's in me, it's my nature, it's my condition, as well as the long list of deeds that I've actually done. And you have to desperately feel your need of the free salvation and the mercy of Christ. You have to come like that, and you have to trust in Christ and depend upon him and love him for what he's done. Now, I don't want to make faith in Christ a meritorious work. It isn't. There's no merit in it. But nevertheless, faith, salvation is by grace, undeserved, unmerited, free mercy from God. The appropriating instrument is faith. By faith I receive the mercy of God and trust in him and yield my life. But there's no merit actually in faith. All the merit is in Christ. He has paid the price of my sin. He has earned heaven for me. Faith, I don't say, I'm coming to Christ now. That must be a plus point. My faith, my trust, no. It's given to you by God. You're helped by him. But all friends, you must come with sincere and genuine faith. And if it's there, you'll be truly converted. You'll have a new spirit put within you, a new nature, communion with God, a new life, but it will be authenticated. So I stress these things. Now look at the example in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked, this is a fellow Christian we're talking about, and destitute of daily food, perhaps that brother, that sister in Christ has been persecuted. Most of the people to whom James wrote were converted Jews. Maybe a brother or sister has been thrown out of home and is destitute completely. Now look at what happens in the example, verse 16. And one of you say unto them, you can imagine it being said with such sympathy and kindness and warmth, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Yet how hideous, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful, essential to their body, to their lives. What doth it profit? What doth it profit right there on the day you neglect such people? But what does it profit in the verse 12 judgment? That's the idea. Will there be any evidence that you were really saved? Any works in the last day? How can Christ say, this one is mine, when there was nothing? No change of life, no works, nothing to prove that there'd been a work of grace in your life. And so James comes to make his point, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Oh, how much we need the free salvation of God. We cannot earn salvation. God is so holy and perfect. The standard of God is nothing less than perfection, and we have fallen so far short of it. Free salvation is the only way. Christ coming and suffering and dying for us. If it's genuine and we repent and we're changed, we have a new nature, we have a lively conscience, the mastery of sin in our lives is broken, and we love him and we walk with him. Well, are you genuine? Are you real? I have to consider this, friends. What does God think of me? May he say to me, you spent all those years in that church, and there were people there, and they were deluded, and you never really warned them of the possibility of delusion. You never warned them that they may be on the high road to hell, they may not really be saved, that they had only a profession, but they didn't have a life and a new life. You failed to warn them. So friends, I want to do it as sympathetically as possible, but I must warn you, because I am accountable also. And these are the words of James. Even so faith, that's verse 17, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Dead faith. I've mentioned the possibilities. No repentance. Keep some sin. Keep your ambition. Keep your delights. Let me put it practically. Are you one of those Christians, in inverted commas, how tragic this would be? You watch all those X Factor programs? You watch all that stuff? Sheer worldly drivel? an entertainment, all that which gushes out from worldly minds. Oh, you love it. You discuss it with people. Some people who call themselves Christians even twitter about these things. What do you think of this? What do you think of that? I think this one should win. I think that one should win. Dear friends, you cannot possibly be saved unless you are seriously backslidden. You're on the highway to hell. If that's what you love, if that's what you like, if it's worldly things that excite you and move you and interest you. I just give a practical example. But this happens. I know this happens. Not necessarily among us, but I know it happens among people who are supposed to be Christians. I know of people who can say, oh, I am a Christian, and what's more, I know all the doctrines of grace, and I love to read systematic theology, and I read this and I read that, and I can talk to you about this preacher, and this person and that person in the work of God. And yet they're X Factor fans, worldly entertainment fans. So speak and so do. They've got a profession, but they haven't got a Christian life. And they haven't got the tastes of a believer. And they're not separated from the world. And they're not really for the things of God and committed to Him. And they know nothing about sacrifice in their lives. And putting Christ first and serving Him and making the time for that. It's a profession without a life. They say they have faith, but that kind of faith won't enable you to stand in the last day. Friends, look at the words, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It's like a bad seed sown into the ground and it doesn't germinate and no plant comes. Your faith was no good. It wasn't sincere. It didn't have repentance with it. It didn't have commitment to Christ with it. And so it didn't bear the fruit of a new life, the Holy Spirit recreating you in life and character. So I read verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Now I'm not going into the sort of rhetorical structure of James this morning, but I'll just come to the point that he derives from this. Second part of verse 18. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What a contrast. Show me what your faith is like that hasn't resulted in works. And by works, James means Christian virtues, Christian character, Christian commitment, and so on. What sort of faith is that? It's a failure. Your sin hasn't been cured. You haven't been changed. You haven't been given a Christian mind, a Christian outlook, Christian tastes. This man who says to the person who's destitute, be warmed, have peace, and doesn't do anything to help, that's hypocrisy. That person is a hypocrite. Lot to say, but no performance. What a tragedy. But James says here, at the end of verse 18, I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, you see, it's obvious, isn't it? I can't see your faith. It isn't visible. Faith is invisible. It is your personal communication with God. Your faith was something that you directed to God in prayer when you repented of your sin and you gave Him your life and you trusted in Jesus Christ. It was an invisible interaction with God, a transaction with Him. I can't see it. So James says, I will show you my faith by my works. The only way I can see your faith, or you can see my faith, is by the result, by what it accomplished, what it achieved. Was the person changed? Was he different? Did he change from being a worldling to a Christian, abandoning X Factor and all that sort of thing and the soaps, and much more interested in the things of Christ? Was there a difference? That's how you see the faith, by the results, the fruits, the evidence, the authenticating signs, the attestation of faith, which is in the life. And that's what James means in verse 18. I will show thee my faith by my works. And we can, well, do you attend the meetings? Do you strive for holiness? Do you have a conscience operating? That means there's certain things you can't do anymore. Do you engage in Christian service? We can see those things, and we can then say that person had faith in Christ and exercised it and was saved and changed. I read on to verse 19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. This is very significant. Thou believest there is one God. This is the great distinguishing feature of the Jews in the world of olden times. They were all polytheists, the surrounding nations, heathens who believed in many invented, man-invented gods. But the Jewish people had had God revealed to them himself, one God. That was their great statement of faith. There is one God. Same with the Christians, obviously, converted from heathenism to the one God. Three persons, yes, but one God, one united Godhead. Now, dear friends, there's a statement of faith. You believe that God is one, there is one God. Even the devil will sign that statement of faith, says James, or could do so. Even he and all his fallen demons. And possibly, who knows, the devil could very largely sign the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Why not? With his tremendous intelligence, he knows it, and he could probably sign it. Yes, that is the faith. Does it make Satan a Christian? Certainly not. Has that kind of belief in Satan, that he believes in one God, and in, has that made him beautiful? Has that changed him? No, it hasn't. So this is the next great point that James makes, and he makes it in a particularly forceful way. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, but they fear what God may do to them in judgment, ultimately. And they're terrified of him. And in their panic and in their madness, for all their tremendous intelligence, they're trying to thwart God and bring down his plan before that day of judgment comes. And they cannot succeed. But they believe in him. Oh, yes. Now, as I mentioned, there are people who can sign an elaborate confession of faith. There are people who even love to read theology. And yet it's quite clear from their behavior and their worldliness that that theology hasn't changed them. It hasn't separated them from the world. It hasn't made them different. Now, I must allow for some people simply being backsliders. There may well be many people, for all I know, who truly came to Christ. And sadly, in their lives, they've slidden away from him. He'll bring them back, perhaps. He'll write better standards in their hearts. But, oh, dear friends, don't we understand? It is possible to be a formal Christian, a nominal Christian, believing without a life. We've had it in history. We had the glorious Puritan age. And it extended all the way from the 17th century at the beginning of it. And it extended really almost through the 18th century. But about halfway through what we call broadly the Puritan period, the life went out of it. There were the great Puritan preachers, and what godly and good men, and what wonderful pastors they were, and countless or millions of people in this country were truly Christian, living the Christian life. But as time went on, children and their children and so on, you got to a stage where everybody believed the right things, but there was no spiritual life. The life went out of it. We've had this on a massive scale in our past history. When the Wesleys arrived on the scene and George Whitefield, and the Great Awakening began properly in 1739, pretty well everybody in the country believed the right doctrines, but very few people were saved. That's what had happened in the decline. And so the task of the Wesleys and Whitefield and other preachers in the Great Awakening was to wake people up to their need of the new birth and real spiritual life. So in our history we've had nominalism, formalism, on a massive scale, when people made almost sport and, you know, they wrote to periodicals discussing theological points, and their doctrine was right, but they were not saved people. It happened periodically. Happened among the Baptists on a great scale. You know, the Baptist testimony in Britain was fast growing and mighty in the 1600s. But then you come to the end of the 1700s, and all the Baptists in this country believed the right things, but there was deadness everywhere. And when people like Carey and Fuller began to wake the people up and say, we've got to preach the gospel, they were opposed. People in the churches didn't want that kind of preaching. The doctrines were sound, but there was no spiritual life. It had died out. So don't be surprised that you can be doctrinally sound and even doctrinally enthusiastic. And why? In the 19th century, there were people everywhere who believed absolutely sound biblical evangelical doctrine. They could argue better than most of us against the Church of Rome and set you right, and they loved to debate these things, and they just weren't saved. So it can happen in waves, periodically, through history. And it can certainly happen in a congregation. And I know it's certainly happening, you see it all on the internet, this new phenomenon that we call the new Calvinism. Now we hold Calvinistic doctrine here. We would like to be called old Calvinists, if you like. We believe the gospel and we believe the doctrines of grace. But there's a new movement which we call New Calvinism. And the doctrines, lots of people are triumphing in doctrine, but you can see they're not saved, because their church services are like pop concerts, and the way they dress and the way they speak and the way they act. And there are, in this country as well as in America, certain conferences that attract thousands of youngsters, but they're all behaving like unsaved worldlings. And the speakers, what are they speaking about? Calvinistic doctrine. And it can happen to you. You can be enthusiastic about doctrine. You can have a profession. But your life is not giving any evidence that you've really changed, that you love God, that you've separated from the world, that you're dedicated to Him. Time is going on. Let me take you down then to verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that is futile person, doesn't mean vain in the sense of being proud or show off. O vain man, futile, that faith without works is dead. Now you're saved through grace by faith. Faith is the hand that takes. No works, only Christ. But the works must be the authenticating proof that you really are changed. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Do understand that James is not speaking to seekers. He's not telling seekers how to be justified before God. He's not speaking to the unsaved and saying, in order to be justified, to be saved, you need works. He's speaking about the last judgment, and he's saying, without works, in the final day of judgment, you will fall. You're saved by faith, but the works then come along because you're a changed man, a changed woman, and they are the evidence that you really had saving faith. And that's what you'll need for the day of judgment. Because although Christ has purchased you, they will be the evidence that you were really saved. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? But that was at least 20 years, and some say 30 years, after God said that Abraham was justified by his faith. He was justified by faith first, but at least 20 years later, when God put him to the test, the fact that he had been saved was authenticated, evidenced, proved by his behavior, by his work. So remember, the faith in the case of this matter came at least 20 years before the work. So it's not challenging the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but the works are the evidence that your life is changed by God. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought, worked, faith worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete, in the sense of being fulfilled, attested. And verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and that scripture was at least 20 years earlier. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So his salvation, if you like, came about because of his belief, saved by faith alone. But because of his salvation, he became a changed man, and he was able to act in accordance with his belief. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. I would better also explain that. If I believe God, I believe in Calvary, I believe in Christ, I believe in his atoning death, and therefore I ask for forgiveness, I repent of my sin, I yield my life to him. I place my trust in Christ. If I do that, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me on account of my faith. But my faith, as I said before, has no merit. The merit is in Christ. He paid the price for my sin. He lived the perfect life, which deserves heaven on behalf of all his people. My faith was only the appropriating instrument. It didn't have merit that could earn salvation. The merit was Christ's. Christ is the means. Faith is only the receiving, appropriating instrument. And the scripture was fulfilled. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified. Remember, James is speaking about the last judgment. He's speaking to believers. He's not telling unbelievers or seekers how to come to Christ. Ye see then how that by works, by the fact that there's evidence in his life that he is a saved man or woman, a person is justified in the last day, the verse 12, day of judgment. That's the subject. Why? How could it be that Christ could say in the last judgment, that person is mine, when the devil knows that there's never been any change of life. That would be to Christ's discredit. That's impossible. If there was never a change of life, you're not under the blood of Christ. You've never been saved. So you trust in Christ, you're saved by faith alone, but the immediate result is that you are given by God a new nature, a new conscience. You're on the road to heaven and you're striving for holiness. And though you fail many times, there is an abundance of evidence in your life that you're a new person and that you've been made different from the worldling and that you're dedicated to Christ and his love and his service. And that's obvious. When the devil finds fault and says, yes, but on this day, at this time, this person sinned, Christ will say, I have covered that. I have died for him. But it's obvious from the changed life that my work in him was effective. And he was different. He was striving in holiness and committed to the gospel and committed to me. So I read verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. On God's side. On God's side when X Factor is on. Not on the side of the world. On God's side, walking with him, in communion with him. Eating the manna of God, not lusting after the food of Egypt. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works, by the fruit in his life, a man is ultimately justified in the last day. By Christ, of course. But it's obvious that you're one of Christ's because your life was different. And not by faith only, dead faith that never bore fruit. So that's the point that James is making. Just look at his last example as we close. Verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You remember Jericho. You remember how it was that the spies of Israel were known to be in the city. And they were concealed by Rahab. What an example this is. Abraham has been mentioned by James, the friend of God, the father of the faithful. So now he goes to the other end of the scale and he mentions Rahab, not in Abraham's league at all. She was trained as a polytheist, a heathen woman. She had no instruction in the one true and living God. She was a prostitute woman herself and an innkeeper in that city. But she trusted in God and his mercy. She trusted in the God of the Hebrews. She put her faith in the one true and living God. And the evidence was her action. She risked her life by concealing the spies and safeguarding them and sending them out safely. We won't go into every detail of how she did it, but she gave evidence that she was on the Lord's side and she was a saved woman. So in the last day, she would not only be a woman of faith, but there will be evidence in her life that she truly walked with God and was on God's side and had been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the justified here applies to verse 12, the last day of judgment. And so I read verse 26 and we conclude with this, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, a bare profession, without evidence that you were truly saved as a result, is dead also. That's our second part of the second chapter in the letter of James, the first inspired letter of the New Testament. It came before even the Gospels, we believe, before any of the epistles of Paul. And the fifth great lesson in this first letter or document of the New Testament is, are you really saved? Have you got the evidence? Are you a friend of God, or are you still a friend of the world? Do accept my apologies if I have appeared to be vehement on this subject and forceful. I mean it, friends, believe me, to be utterly sympathetic. It may be that you need to go home and seek the Lord as you've never really sought him, in repentance and wholehearted trust in Christ and surrender to him. Let's close singing the hymn 467.